You're listening to Life in Deep Ellum's podcast.
Welcome. If you don't know who I am, my name is Joel. So when I was a freshman in college, my advisor convinced me to switch my major. Now, I stayed in theology, but I had signed up for pastoral ministries my senior year of high school. I thought I was going to be an architect, and I felt this call that God called me into ministry. So when I signed up for school, I thought, well, pastoral ministry sounds right. But my advisor said that those subjects that I would be taking, I probably could learn just as much by reading a few good books. What I couldn't learn was ancient languages on my own. And so he persuaded me to switch my major from pastoral ministries to New Testament, which meant that instead of taking courses like effective small groups or evangelism in the local church or leadership, come on, all right, so instead of those classes, I took things like Luke Acts, Johannine literature, and four semesters of biblical Greek. And how many of you guys can remember a first semester in any kind of foreign language? You guys know what I'm talking about. It's just like orienting yourself to this completely different way of thinking, seeing, communicating. It's beating. And I remember in Greek 1, there were 40 students, all of us, just super excited. We've all had read the Vines Concordance before, so we knew that Greek words were important. And so we all got in there. By the second semester, there was 25 of us. And by the Greek 4, there were 7 of us meeting with the professor in the faculty lounge over breakfast with our Greek New Testaments. That professor happened to be my old advisor, and who convinced me to sacrifice my best years studying a dead language. Now, don't get me wrong, I enjoyed my whole thing. I just wish he was a little more upfront. You know, I wish he was kind of like, hey, qualification, I'm obsessed with Greek, so take everything that I say with a grain of salt. He didn't say that. But the first two semesters, I just remember orienting myself to this language, and it was difficult. I had to learn alphabet, new words, vocabulary, verb tenses. We had a vocab quiz every week. So I had like 20 or 30 words I had to learn every week, most of which I've forgotten now, but I knew at one point in time. And to help me, I don't know if you guys did this with index cards, right? You do vocab with, and write the Greek word on one side and then the definition on the other. And so I'd go to one with pneuma. You want to put up that slide, like pneuma. Okay, breath, wind, or spirit. Pistis, faith, trust, or faithfulness. It's kind of annoying in Greek because every word has like multiple meanings it could be. Like, for example, the preposition henna could mean so that or in order that, which are two very different kinds of definitions. Mario threw the banana peel behind his cart so that someone may slip on it. Mario threw the banana peel behind in order that Yoshi would spin out of control. A Super Nintendo reference for those of you who are really lost right now. But the point is, so that's this idea that, hey, there's natural consequences to that. In order that is intent and purpose. And you may think, oh, that's not a huge difference. But when you're dealing with the words of the eternal Son of God, it could be a huge difference on what that means. So I'm walking across the parking lot between my dorm and my class, shuffling through my vocab cards because I have a quiz that day. I get done, and I start to put the rubber band back around them, you know, because you put them in my backpack, and I don't want them all to get mixed up, so I put my rubber band around it, and it snaps. I'm like, dang it. Now they're all going to get destined to be jumbled around in my backpack with bent corners. Yes, I can be a little OCD. And I was just like kind of like bemoaning this. And I'm walking, and then I see something on the ground, like an angel shining in the midnight sky. It's this brand new rubber band. Like, ooh. And I bent down, and I picked it up. And I just remember, I said, without even thinking out loud, thanks, God. I put it around my cards, threw my backpack, and went off to ace that quiz. Now, ever since then, I don't, you know, maybe this has happened to you before, I began to see rubber bands everywhere. So when I picked it up, I called it grace, or in Greek, charis. And this has probably happened to you in one form or another, but you just began to see things everywhere. I was walking, I mean, months, years. And what I would do is I would force myself every time I saw it to bend down and pick it up. If I was walking with somebody who thought I was really weird, no matter how cracked or grimy the rubber band was, because that was grace, right? And it was as if my eyes were open to this new dimension of the world, like Neo seeing the Matrix. Like reality shifted for me. It's kind of like maybe you've had this experience where you're researching for buying a new car and all of a sudden you start seeing that car everywhere, right? It's just like your eyes are open, reality shifts around you. It's an odd sensation. You mean this was all here? All the time? And I never noticed. We're in this series called Personally Present. It's a series about how about the kingdom of God and how the kingdom of God is here, how the kingdom of God is now, all around us. All we need are eyes to see. But before we get to eyes to see, perhaps we should start with ears to hear. So turn over to Mark chapter 1. We're going to start there. So I'm going to read two verses here just to kind of lay the groundwork. Mark chapter 4, verse 14 and 15. I want you to notice the beginning, Mark chapter 4, verse 1, Mark says, the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah. So we're going to unpack this idea, too, of good news. Verse 14, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Good news, we often talk about in terms of the word gospel. You guys have probably heard that word. It's actually, the word's not even in the Bible, but it's kind of something that evolved over time in old ancient English, which if you guys saw it, it would be like unintelligible to you. But the word good was kind of like this G-O with a line over it, D, like almost pronounced G-O-A-D, goad. News was often used, the word was spell. So goad, spell. Go spell gospel. That's how that kind of like evolved over time. Now, if you were to ask any American Christian, it's likely that they will say the gospel is simply Jesus dying on the cross to forgive my sins. Right? That's the gospel. Jesus died on the cross to forgive my sins. Or they'll do one of those little drawings on a napkin. Have you guys seen these? Right? You do the little cliffs, and there's a stick man, that's you, and there's a chasm, and then there's God on the other side. You're sinful, God's holy, you're never going to get over there. Jesus died on the cross, you draw it, and it's a bridge, right? You guys seen that? It's all fine and good. It's nice. However, how can our napkin drawing of the good news, which hadn't happened yet in the life of Jesus, be what he was talking about here? It's clearly something different. Sure, the gospel will eventually include the death and the resurrection of Jesus, but it's bigger, it's more expansive than that. Now, I know you can probably feel it's a little uncomfortable to realize what Americans define as the gospel is not what Jesus seems to be talking about. We think that you have to go to Paul to get the gospel, a little jaunt down the Romans road, right? And one of my favorite professors, who happened to be the advisor who taught Greek, often said, pastors make Paul a more important theologian than Jesus. Now, I love Paul. I'm not trying to belittle him, right? I love Paul. I just think it's a little inappropriate that we elevate his words above Jesus's. When Paul talks about the gospel, he often is talking about the crucifixion and the resurrection. But when Jesus talks about the gospel, he is always talking about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. The time has come, he says. In other words, it's now. It's here. It's present all around us. And maybe it's been here the whole time. I'll borrow some of his other parables. It's like this treasure that was in the ground, but I didn't see it until I dug and found it. It's like this pearl that I run across at a shop. And it's so valuable, so precious. I sell everything just to obtain it. Now, that treasure and that pearl didn't just appear out of nowhere. When I saw it, it had been there the whole time. I just needed eyes to see. And that is what Jesus is trying to take the scales off, trying to help us see. So, in Mark's gospel, after this little synopsis that Mark lays out, Jesus casts out a demon, heals a couple people, confronts a few Pharisees, and then he gives one of the most foundational parables on the kingdom of God. It's called the parable of the sower. So if you turn with me to Mark 4. All right, so I'm going to start in Mark chapter 4, verse 1. Again, Jesus began to teach by the lake. The crowd that gathered around him was so large that he got into a boat and sat in it out on the lake while all the people were along the shore at the water's edge. He taught them many things by parables. And in his teaching, he said, "Listen, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants so that they did not bear grain. Still, other seed fell on good soil. It came up, grew, and produced a crop, some multiplying 30, some 60, some 100 times. Then Jesus said, "Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear." I'll pause there. That's the qualifier. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. But not everyone does listen, do they? Or do we? I did my undergrad at a school who would often bring in chapel speakers that loved this parable. This was the most common teaching I would hear in chapels in my 4 years of school there. And for them, and their faith tradition and their interpretive grids, they would see that this was a parable about teaching us to give money to different churches or ministries so that God would bless me back 30, 60, 100 times fold. Has anyone ever heard this kind of it's seed faith is what they would call it. And I just, when I sit down and I read this, I can't help but push back on the idea that Jesus is, "I'm coming to give you an infomercial on getting rich quick," right? Here's this nice little infomercial on how to get rich quick. Because I think this parable is about something deep and mysterious. Deep and mysterious. In fact, it seems to me that Jesus assumes that most people won't get it. Whoever has ears to hear. Jesus doesn't say this as like some threat, like, "You guys need to listen to me." That's not what he's saying. I think it's more like he's simply acknowledging, maybe sadly, some people, a lot of people, aren't gonna get it. Verse 10. When he was alone, the 12 and the others around him asked him about the parables. He told them, "The secret of the kingdom has been given to you. But to those on the outside, everything is said in parables so that they may be ever seeing but not perceiving, ever hearing but not understanding. Otherwise, they may turn and be forgiven." That's a quote from Isaiah, the Bible Jesus read. Then Jesus said to them, "Don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand any parable? The farmer sows the word. Some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word and that was sown in them. Others, like seed sown on rocky places, hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they only last a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Still others, like seed sown among thorns, hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth and desires of other things comes in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. Others, like seed sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop, some 30, some 60, some 100 times what was sown." So Jesus looks at the disciples, and you can almost see it. You guys don't get it either, do you? I mean, they pull him aside, almost embarrassed, like, "Hey, you know the thing you taught? What's it mean? What's that mean?" And sometimes we're a bit hard on the disciples. We think, "Oh, this parable's super clear. I mean, I totally get the point." They're dense. These disciples were dim-witted. But I would venture a guess and even put money on it that if all of us were sitting out there and heard Jesus give this teaching, we would look askance at each other going, "What is he talking about?" We probably wouldn't get it either. It would go right over our heads. So Jesus quotes Isaiah so that They would be seeing but not perceiving, hearing but not understanding. And guess what Greek word is right before there? Hina. Which we can interpret so that or in order that. You know, in order that would mean Jesus uses the parable for the purpose of hiding the truth from people. Like he intentionally obscures the meaning. Some people are saying that he's trying to hide the truth from the people and then he's going to give the truth to the disciples. Like only the people on the inside get to know it. It doesn't make sense to me. It just doesn't align because the disciples don't seem to get it anyways. That's why many scholars prefer the translation so that instead of in order that. Jesus isn't purposely hiding anything. He's simply acknowledging that if a banana peel is dropped and someone steps on it, they're probably going to slip. And if a parable is spoken and someone hears it, there's a good chance they're not going to get it. Why? Because we're not ready for it. They're not ready for it. And it all depends on what kind of soil we are. The seed is good. The soil is the factor that changes things. So 8 years ago, Rachel and I started pastoring here at Life in Deep Elm. Now, we're not the founding pastors. Most of you know that. The founding pastor had helped lead this faith community into this building, had been here for about 18 months when he then had to resign due to a moral failure. And I don't know if you've ever seen that go down in a church, but it can get kind of messy. So after Rachel and I felt like God was telling us to say yes to this invitation to lead here, our mentors took us aside and just kind of told us, hey, you should know this, Joel and Rachel, that it is very likely that all the people who say they're going to stay the long haul with you, most won't. A lot of them are going to leave. And it made sense to us, but I just didn't believe them. I didn't believe that. I thought, you know, I get it. People are hurt. People are disillusioned. But Rachel and I, we're going to come. We're gonna give our best service, our authentic selves. We're gonna give the gift God has called us to give. And over time, we'll regain trust. No, that's not what happened. In fact, within the first 9 months, we lost 80% of the people. I think today we have less than 10 of the original crew, OG, original gangsters, and they're hardcore, okay? And it was a hard pill to swallow. It was a hard pill to swallow. What I'm trying to illustrate here is that when our mentors told Rachel and I that our congregation was going to shrink before it grew, I was not good soil. A seed did not take root, did not produce fruit. Even when it was happening right in front of my eyes, I was watching it happen. I just got my feelings hurt. I got angry and blamed and judged, and I tried to change and control the outcome. And it wasn't until years later that I finally accepted it, came to terms with, you know, when a pastor breaks trust with a faith community, a lot of people need to go somewhere else to heal. It wasn't about me. It wasn't about Rachel. It was about something else. So what was getting in the way of my original reception of that truth? How do we become good soil? How can our eyes be opened to the mysterious and beautiful kingdom of God that is all around us all the time? It's already here. Instead of our world's economy of selfishness, of revenge, of violence, an economy is a good replacement word for that kind of old word kingdom. How do we believe the economy of God and enter it? See it and enter God's economy of forgiveness, selflessness, love, and grace. And that's what I want to talk with you about this morning, is how to do that. And I want to talk about in terms of death and life. Death and life. Two steps, and the order is vital. So Jesus spoke about it often. Turn to Mark 8. Mark chapter 8. I'm going to read verse 35. Red letters. So for whoever wants to save their life will lose it. Whoever loses our life for me and for the gospel will save it. There's that good news again. So in the Gospel of John, Jesus said that if a seed falls to the ground and dies, then many seeds are born out of it. But if it just falls and doesn't produce, it just remains only a seed. But if it dies, it produces many. And first death and then life. And I think that order is vital. I mean, if you think about a seed, it goes into the ground and it disappears. It's out of sight. We don't see what happens. We can plant, we can water, but who makes it grow? That was a question that you can answer. Who makes it grow? God makes it grow. Paul said that. We may plant, we may water, but we don't make seeds grow. That's something mysterious. It's out of our control. God makes it grow. This is the way of the kingdom, friends. The kingdom of God is counterintuitive. We just need to accept the mystery of it. It is upside down. It's the way Jesus modeled for us. First he was crucified, then he resurrected. The order is vital. The order is vital. So let's talk about death, shall we? Now, don't worry. It's not a sermon about being a martyr or like drinking some weird red Kool-Aid that'll have the ushers hand you on the way out. That's not what it's about. The kind of death I want to talk about is in terms of letting go, the spiritual practice of letting go. Jesus would call it denying yourself. Denying yourself. And this is way more than about what the church typically makes it about, denying our desires or impulses. It's more about denying our egos, something way bigger. Denying what we think we know, even denying what we think we know about God. Here's what I've observed. The spiritual life is way less to do with learning and way more to do with unlearning. I know that sounds like crazy talk. I know it does. But once again, the kingdom of God, upside down. It's upside down, way more to do with unlearning. And one of the most difficult things that we have to unlearn or let go of is our expectations. Our expectations. You know, when Rachel and I first got here, we didn't speak our expectations out loud, but they were there nonetheless. In both of our ministerial training, we learned that success equaled big. That's what we learned. Both of our trainings taught us that. And guys, we were like the golden children of our churches. Like everything we did turned to gold. We were just like, if you wanted to make something better, bring in Joel or Rachel. When it comes to our churches, everything we did was successful. We were killing it. And our undergrads, both of us, we were just successful. We were killing it. You go into ministry, we were successful. We're killing it. Going to seminary, we're successful. We're killing it. So when we come here to Life in Deep Ellum, we both fully expected to be running 500 within our second year here in Deep Ellum. Instead, God invited us to live in reality. Like his reality. And those expectations had to die. They had to die. We literally had to unlearn everything we were taught by all these people we looked up to about what it means to be successful. We had to unlearn every single bit of it. None of it could stay. It all had to go. Had to unravel it. And in the process, God gave us new measurements for success and how to look at that. Today, we look at like how many different organizations we're in partnership with, how many different groups are meeting in our coffee shop that we're able to partner and talk with about doing beautiful stuff in the city. We ask ourselves, if we disappeared, would Deep Ellum miss us? Those are our measurements of success. And God has taught us so much about what it means to live out his calling for this faith community, what he wants for us. But if Rachel and I never surrendered our expectations and kept trying to push a square peg through the round hole, we would have never gained that insight. We would have been seeing but not perceiving, hearing but not understanding. We had to die first before life could come. And think about the disciples, guys. This was no different for them. They definitely had major expectations about who the Messiah should be and what the Messiah should look like. And it wasn't just their ideas. It was their entire culture's idea. They were taught to think and believe like this. And they were dead wrong because Jesus was no military leader like the Maccabean revolt. Jesus had no ambitions to destabilize Rome and free the nation of Israel. No wonder they didn't understand when Jesus talked about the kingdom. No wonder they totally missed it time and time again when Jesus talked about, hey, I'm going to die. They didn't get it, so why would they get it when Jesus talks about dying to yourself? One of the most damning verses in the entire New Testament on the disciples is in the first chapter of Acts. And so this is after Jesus resurrects. This is after Jesus has been crucified. 3 years the disciples have been listening to him talk incessantly about the kingdom of God, the inbreaking of God's will into the world. They've seen miracles, and they've seen him die, come back to life. And what is the question they ask him in the first chapter of the book of Acts? They say, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Wrong. In other words, okay, Jesus, we've waited long enough. Are you going to fulfill our expectations now? They still didn't get it. I'm not trying to like say that these are dumb people. I'm saying they're people like us. We still don't get it. How is that possible? Because our soil still needs work. Our soil still needs work. And then what does Jesus do after they ask him this question and he redirects them back to the truth yet again? He sticks around and micromanages everyone? No. He's out. He ascends. And the disciples are left with just this sense of mystery and feeling of absence. And for those who are honest in the Christian faith, that is the foundation for our living this out. Death, surrender, letting go. Death's not certainty about things that replace the need for faith. Death, surrender, and letting go. And only then can we truly trust the words of Jesus. Only then, death, and then life. Now, I've been reading this book called Kingdom, Grace, and Judgment. It's by Robert Farrar Capone. The late Robert Farrar Capone is an Episcopalian priest who is also a gourmet chef. So that's interesting. And he's writing this book on the parables, and it is blowing my mind. It's a bit of an unlearning. It's a bit of a letting go. It's definitely challenging my ego. And I want to read a little quote from it when he's talking about the parables. He says, the New Testament proclaims an unlikely savior. The work of Jesus in his incarnation, life, passion, death, resurrection, and ascension makes no worldly sense at all. The portrait the Gospels paint is that of a lifeguard who leaps into the surf, swims to a drowning girl, and then, instead of doing a cross-chest carry, drowns with her, revives 3 days later, walks off the beach with assurances that everything, including the apparently still dead girl, is hunky-dory. What? You guys hear what I just said? He goes on and says, you don't like that? Neither do I. But I submit that it is, unless we are prepared to ignore both the Gospels and the ensuing 2,000 years worth of tombstones with bodies still under them, very much like what the man actually said and did. If there's one thing I would like to impress on us all this morning is Jesus doesn't do what we expect. There are a lot of Christians who still think it's Jesus' job to fulfill our expectations. And they'll often quote, God's going to give me the desire of my heart over, and they'll say that over and over and convince themselves, and God slowly becomes to look more and more like them. I've heard it said, if God hates all the same people that you do, it's safe to say you've created him in your own image. The kingdom of God is way bigger. It's mysterious. If it doesn't make you go, what, occasionally, you have a very small understanding of the kingdom because it is so big, it would blow all of our minds at the same time. And we enter it by dying, by unlearning, by letting go. So let's talk about life. If we talk about death in terms of letting go, of unlearning, I want to talk about life in terms of engaging and taking a risk. Because we have to engage. We do. That's one thing. We want to be able to try and do this without putting myself out there. But that's just not how life happens in the kingdom. Other pastors and church leaders will often come to Rachel and I. We do tours of our building all the time. It's really, really cool. And usually, the reason they come is because their church is trying to look at how do we become more integrated, or how do we reach out to our community? How do we reach out to our neighborhood? And they hear from someone through the grapevine that we've become, in our faith community, very integrated into Deep Ellum. And we love that, and it's beautiful, and we love having that conversation with people. But I'm going to say that almost without exception, there may be one or two. Rachel and I's experience is that almost without exception, every church, every group that comes through just still doesn't get it. That's not a judgment, it's just an observation. Most of them want to sit in conference rooms with charts and data on demographics. They want to use marketing tactics for their target audience. We've got to define the target audience that we're looking for here. And their question is, how do we attract people to our church? No. Wrong question. How do we love people? Because that's what Jesus commanded us to do. How do we love people? Loving my neighbor is not the same thing as marketing to a target audience. A community is a brick and mortar reality with freckled faces and people with real pain. So we were forced, mostly because all those other tactics that work in other places would never work in Deep Ellum, so we were forced to build relationships, to get to know people. And with each conversation, each encounter, they impacted us. We were impacted by these beautiful people in Deep Ellum. And we came to love them for who they were. And although we were honest about our church services, the gathering, if they never came to the gathering, we let that go. So what? We trust the Holy Spirit to do that work. That's not my job. That's the Holy Spirit's job. God doesn't call, He called us to love people, not to build something that we can brag about. And I tend to see this in my life and in, I guess, most cultures. We tend to turn the kingdom of God into some version of our little kingdom. And then we start building our little kingdom, and we call it the kingdom of God. We got to separate those two. The kingdom of God is very, very different. It was even different from the 1,000 years of Jewish religion. That should humble us all and go, where am I getting it wrong? Where am I taking my kingdom and slapping it onto God's? So this is how life in the kingdom works. It's a mysterious process of following Jesus. That's the language we use, following Jesus. And with each step, we take a risk. Like, instead of revenge, I forgive. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to do that. I'd rather get back if people get even. But the kingdom of God is, instead of revenge, forgive. Instead of resentment, let go. Instead of every man for himself, we become aware of how we can help and support these other people that we may not even agree with or understand. Instead of trusting in money or status or reputation, we trust in our Creator's great plan. And we're not always going to understand. In fact, a lot of times we're just not going to understand at all. But God can still be trusted. That's the rub. My trust exists without understanding. And so Jesus lived his life. He echoed it for us. Even he struggled with God's plan. Garden of Gethsemane? God, if this cup can pass, I don't really like this thing you got planned. But not my will, your will. we tend to see growth like this. And this goes, I'm not going to get super philosophical with you, but this goes back to the alignment with Rene Descartes, who said, I think, therefore, man, we all heard this, right? We tend to see growth as this idea that we're like boxes that we just need to put information in. If we just get the right information, that will transform us into the right end product. If I just get the right education, read the right book, watch the right documentary, then I will be different. But while we may feel something for a bit, that will usually wear off, and we're just the same person. We've got the same hardware. Biblical perspective is this next one. The Bible is not concerned with changing our minds near as much as it is concerned with changing our hearts. God wants to shape our desires. God wants to shape what we love. Descartes said, I think, therefore I am. So I am what I think. But God says, you are what you love. We are what we worship. It is our affections that define us. God's trying to change what we cherish, not what we believe. I heard it said recently this way. We can't think ourselves into new being. We have to live ourselves into new thinking. I'll say that again. We can't think ourselves into new being. We have to live ourselves into new thinking. Like, education is my sweet spot, guys. Right? It's my sweet spot. And so I would always reach for that. If I could just get the right book, the right philosophy, the right theory, that would fix whatever it was that was ailing me. And I got plenty of stuff that ails me, guys. And I would try, and the word I would use, technique myself into a holy person. Has anyone ever tried that? Look for the silver bullet. Look for whatever it is, that magic thing that's going to change everything. And I don't know about you guys, but it did not work for me. It didn't work for me. And I was really good at it, guys. Really good. I'm not a fast reader, okay? But I have a tenacity to read and read and read. And I found that I didn't change at all. In fact, the main thing knowledge did for me was not change me in a good way, but change me in a way of giving me more temptations to have pride and ego. That's what knowledge tended to do for me. I don't need more knowledge, I need more action. I've learned that the hard way. Live into new thinking. Engage spiritual life. Take some risks. Trust that forgiveness, love, and mercy will likely not take you where your ego wants to go. But it will be the path that God has for you. It will be the path that leads you to what he calls life. That's where the life is. So in the early 1960s, a guy named Don Richardson and his wife Carol arrived in New Guinea. They were missionaries. And they wanted to share the beauty of the good news, the beauty of the gospel, the kingdom of God. However, they had no idea about how violent the Sawi people were in this part of New Guinea that they were trying to build relationships with. The Sawi people, in fact, their warriors did not value love or grace. They valued trickery. They were well known for trying to fake befriend other villages' warriors, like trick them, and then in that befriending, kill them and then eat them. So that's what we're dealing with here, okay? Don Richardson, who studied linguistics, learned their language and began to communicate stories from the Gospels to them. And much to his horror, the Sawi people thought Judas was the hero because he cunningly betrayed Jesus. Way to go, Judas! And he's like, oh, that's not what I'm saying. So Don was racking his brain. How do I communicate the gospel to this people and their violent culture? It offends all our sensitivities. Then one day, the violence got so bad that he and his family decided we can't stay here anymore. We got to leave. We can't be a part of this. And the Sawi people were taken aback by this because, you know, the Richardson family had medicine and other things that were helpful to them. But they also saw that, maybe these other tribes that we're at war with, they also have commodities that would be helpful. So they decided to do this ritual that had been in their culture for a while. And they each took an infant from their village, and they gave it to the other village in return. And the ritual was that as long as that child was alive, there was peace between the villages. They called it the peace child. Richardson seized that little ritual, and he told them, Jesus is the perfect peace child. If we put our trust in God's peace child that he's given to the world, we no longer need to give peace children to other people. We will all be at peace by trusting in him. And I find it beautiful that Don Richardson not only found the problem in the Sawi culture, but he also found the solution in the Sawi culture. That ritual was there the whole time. The kingdom, even in that violent, offend my sensitivities culture, was there. It's like our philosophy here at Life in Deep Ellum. One of the things we always tell people is when we came into Deep Ellum, we stopped trying to look at what was all wrong with Deep Ellum. There's crime, there's drugs, there's all these things. Instead, we're like, okay, what's good? And through a bunch of efforts, we found the strengths of the neighborhood were art, music, commerce, and community. And we built our cultural center around that because we believe that's where the Spirit of God was already at work. The kingdom of God is all around us. It's here. It's now. We just need eyes to see. And if I can close with something Episcopalian priest Robert Farrar Capone pointed out about the parable of the sower. So I learned, interpreting this parable, and there's all kinds of books about how to interpret parables. I learned that you interpreted that Jesus is the sower, and he's sowing the seed, and the seed is his message. And so Jesus scatters his word. But through some honest and rather rigorous and convincing arguments, Father Capone submits that Jesus isn't the sower. Jesus is the seed. I mean, think about it. Seeds the word, and how's the New Testament tend to talk about the word? Jesus the Christ. John 1, the word was with God from the beginning, and the word became flesh. So God the Father has sown his son, the word. He's been scattered over the whole earth. But that's not how we Christians tend to look at it. We tend to think, oh, I'm going to go to the heathen people and bring Jesus with me, right? Instead, I'm going to go to these people and help them see that Jesus, the Christ, is here. He's now. Look for eyes to see. The kingdom is present. It's mysterious. And guys, it's going to be hard to put our fingers on it sometimes. But I believe it's here. For those who have ears to hear, let them hear. So now to him who is able to keep you from falling, to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, power, majesty, and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord, now and forevermore, throughout all the ages. And we all say, love you guys.